Morning. Welcome to our study. I'm glad that you're able to be with us. If you want to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and we'll read a passage from there in just a few minutes. This year, we've been working on some various themes, first principles in the Bible, and we've talked about authority, and we've talked about worship, we've talked about conversion, we've talked about the work and the mission of the Lord's people, His church. Then we introduce to you another new principle or first principle this morning that we're going to talk about in the month of May. But first I want to ask you a question. If you were going to name or say what word comes to your mind first when you think of God, what word should be that describes Him more than any other word in the Bible? Quality, characteristic, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Well, probably after, especially just having the Lord suffer, and we think about his death on the cross, the first word that we would probably come to our mind is the word love. And certainly that's a quality of God. In fact, it says, the Bible says God is love. But there are others too. You think, well, if I was going to think of another one, somebody might say He is mercy. He is forgiveness. That might be a way that somebody might describe God as merciful and forgiving. And all of those would be very appropriate, and we would probably grab onto those words first and foremost because those are the words that mean something to us. They're something that we need and we depend upon in God. But you might even go further than that, and if I say, well, I'd like to hear some other words that describe God. Somebody might say, well, I think we probably could say that He's almighty. He's all-powerful. The Almighty God. And that would certainly be an appropriate term to describe God. He is certainly powerful and almighty, and we think of it that way. But what's another term? What if I said that's really not the best term to describe God? There's probably a better term. Well, you say, well, I don't know. Maybe we could use the word eternal. Eternal would certainly be a word that would describe God. We're infinite. We're limited, and He's eternal. He lasts forever. And probably that would be an excellent term that you could use to describe God. The Bible certainly says He is from everlasting. One who is and who was and who will be. And so all of these terms could describe God. But I want to suggest to you there's another term that I'm going to suggest this more describes Him even beyond and is more characteristic of God than either of those three qualities. And that's the word holy. And I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 1, 2, and 3 where Isaiah had a vision and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings, and two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Did you notice how he described Him in this word, in this passage? He said it, not only is He holy, but he said it three times. I don't know Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but everybody that you read who is will tell you that when it uses that word three times, the idea is to express grammatically the superlative, the idea of to the very maximum degree that you can actually say this and express this. That's what they wanted to do. Did you know there's no other quality of God that's described like this in the Bible? You can find that God is love, but it doesn't say it three times. It doesn't say He's love, love, love. You can find where it says that God is merciful, but it doesn't say He's mercy three times in a row. You can find that He says that He's forgiving, but it doesn't say He's forgiving three times. Or that He's almighty, but it doesn't say almighty, almighty, almighty. Or eternal. But it does say that He is holy, holy, holy. That, you know, that word seems to describe God in the Bible more than all others. You know, when I was growing up, I rarely ever heard that word. If I heard it, it was in conversations where it was used in some kind of slang sense, that people would say, holy mackerel. I thought, that means there's a fish. I used to fish for mackerels, but I never knew they were holy. Or holy smoke.
Or Holy Toledo, and I never thought Toledo was a holy place. Or Holy Moses, that came out of Singing in the Rain. But I would only hear it in slang ways, or even worse, in profanity. But rarely ever did people talk about God as being holy. And yet, I want to suggest to you, and you may disagree, but that may be the predominant characteristic of God as it's defined in the Bible. And somebody says, well, how does that involve us? I mean, we're this is supposed to be first principles. This is how somehow this is supposed to affect my life. And I want to suggest to you that it should affect our life. It says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. When we talk about holiness this month, we can't start with man. We have to start with God. I don't think we can fully understand holiness as it relates to us until we understand how it relates to God. And that kind of involves an examination of his character and an examination of his nature. So we're going to do that for a few minutes this morning. The word holiness, as they understood, best they could understand it, meant to cut or to separate. And to say that it was holy meant that it was distinct, or it wasn't to be treated as common. It was very different. I want to read with you a verse in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Where God determined or declared certain things in Israel's nation holy, things that would be used to worship him. And here's a recipe. Any ladies have any holy recipes? This is a recipe that was distinctive. It was different. It was uncommon. It was never to be duplicated outside of what God had prescribed it to be used for. Exodus 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, take for yourself the finest spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you'll make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table of all, and all of its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, and you shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel and say, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. And it shall be poured on, shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, it shall be holy to you. And whoever shall mix anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Well, that's just an example, a physical example, something that God decided was going to be set apart and distinct and uncommon and used in his temple for things that he prescribed. And if it was used for anything else, you know, that person was to be cut off from his people. So to say that God is holy, if we can understand that, if to say God is holy is to say that he's separate, he's distinctly different from all other things. Now, we perceive God's holiness in two ways, I want to suggest this morning, just two ways. Number one is we perceive him as holy in terms of being a creator. That makes him qualitatively different than us, or created beings, uniquely different from us. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? We're not like him. We have nothing in common with him when it comes to that facet of his being. Or Isaiah 40, to whom shall you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes, look at the heavens. Who created all these things? God is holy. He's in a class by himself. He created the universe from nothing. He made everything that exists from nothing. We live in an unfortunate time when men like Richard Dawkins, as Mr. Accomazzo taught us last week, and others, they're working desperately to dethrone God and to enthrone men. I kind of like a simple example that illustrates the absurdity of that. One day a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and that they no longer needed God, and they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. And the scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We've got we're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things, so why don't you just leave us be?" And God listened patiently to the man, and after the scientist was finished talking, God said, "Very well, how about this? Let's have a man-making contest." And the scientist, with great arrogance, said, "That would be fine." And the Lord added, "Now, we're going to do this just like I did in the beginning in the old days with Adam." And the scientist said, "Sure, no problem." And then he bent down and grabbed a handful of dirt. And God said to the scientist, "No, no, no, no. You go get your own dirt." I mean, we sing a song that says, "There's none like him, there's none can compare, no God his equal, no prince his heir. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord?" The point is, God is creator. He is distinctively different from us. He is unique, and we perceive that. That is a way to understand holiness in terms of God as a creator. But there's another way that's more relevant in terms of what we want to talk about this month, and that is we understand God's holiness in an ethical sense. That really, God is pure. Negatively put, God never, ever does anything wrong. It is not part of his nature. Even Elihu, who was not even a inspired man, understood this in the book of Job. He said, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong." You know, usually we would say that there is nothing impossible for God. But there actually is. His own character and nature put some limitations on him. In fact, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." And Isaiah said, "Jehovah is the upright one." He is perfectly pure. He is morally above us. It's not simply that God does right or he will do right, but he is in his very essence what is right. He is perfect purity. Psalm 18, 25 and 26 says, "With the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure." Somebody says, again, how does this involve me? Well, God's holiness is shown when he gave the law, and he said to Israel, the book of Leviticus is probably a book that we rarely ever visit, but in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, Leviticus chapter 11, and verse 45 and 44 and 45, The book was a book of law that was written to Leviticus, to the Levites, to teach them how they were to approach God and how they were to offer sacrifices to God. And he says here in chapter 11, verse 44, he says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourself unclean, with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." I can't tell you how many times that's repeated in the book of Leviticus, over and over. And it's just emphasized in all kinds of various ways how these people had to be different and distinctly different if they were going to approach this holy God. And so he repeats himself over, and Peter picks up that same verse, and that's where he gets the verse that he repeated that wrote that we saw earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, 14 through 16. Well, let's talk about some practical things. Because of God's holiness, first of all, he cannot live with sin. Various times in the Scriptures, in Psalm 5 and verse 4 and 5, for example, show that God, when he lived in the midst of sinful men, he would not tolerate unfaithfulness. He could not live with them in unfaithfulness. And so in Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5, he says, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." God cannot live with sin. And he tried to communicate that to the Israelites, Joshua chapter 24. He tried to tell them that they probably wouldn't be able to live before him because they themselves enjoyed the wicked things of this world, and particularly they tended to spend have idols and allegiances to other idols and other gods. Joshua 24, verse 19 and 20, he said, Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and even and serve other foreign gods, He will turn and do harm and consume you after He has done good to you." I much rather would preach a lesson on the love of God. I think that's entirely appropriate. In fact, I may decide to do a whole month on the love of God because that's the characteristic that we love to hear about. It's something that we want to know about. But it is, I believe that it is only safe to approach the doctrine of God's love through the doctrine of His holiness. This keeps us from making statements that are too extravagant. It helps us to appreciate all the more what the Bible says about His marvelous love when we understand that He is holy. God cannot live with sin. The second thing is, He finds sin revolting. There are just some things that God hates. And these are practical. Look in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6. These are practical because they involve every one of us. It involves children. It involves adults. It is things that God hates. And when He hates something, we need to recognize that that's significant to us. He said there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are abominations to Him. Haughty eyes, that is the proud look, the person who is proud. The lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife, that is gossip, slander among brothers. These are things that God hates. You know, we at times don't do this. We don't hate wicked things. In fact, at times we speak about sin almost as though it is, you know, pleasurable. It is funny. We speak about it as something attractive and normal. But for God, sin is detestable. It is revolting. Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 4, He said to Jeremiah, "Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate." To God, sin is not interesting. It is not attractive. It's not funny. It's not entertaining. It is something that He detests. He turns His back and He will leave the presence of it. I got a question for the kids. What is the one thing that people do at times when they're sick that we all find very disgusting, very revolting, and a lot of times we turn our heads and we'll leave the room when it happens? We probably should stay and help the person, but instead we run away when it happens. This is when people vomit. Isn't that right? You ever had anybody do that? You ever stay there and stay close by? Don't you just almost have a natural urge to turn and leave the room when something like that takes place? You know, in this passage, in 2 Peter chapter 2, God said that to Him, sin is like vomit on the floor. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 22. It says in verse 21, "For it would be better for them," that is Christians, "to not have even known the way of righteousness than to have having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." For God, every sin is like vomit on the floor. And normally when we see that, we turn our heads, we avoid getting too close to it, We hold our nose. We can't smell it, so we can't smell it. We actually get nauseated ourselves. Make some of us gag. We may do the same thing. For God, every sin, He finds it repulsive like vomit because He is holy. You know, we think of sin in a different way. We watch movies and we laugh at things that God would view as vomit. How can we do that? We find it entertaining. We find things exciting. We find things at least interesting. And really, it's really the problem is there's a lack of holiness in our lives. We are just not set apart from sin like God is. We go near it, we hover around it, we watch it, we even want to participate in it. And I want to tell you, it's just like we resemble a dog that goes over and hovers around the vomit on the floor and eats it. We overcome sin and then it turns around and we enjoy it and it overcomes us. It's almost like the Pharisees. They wouldn't murder anybody. They wouldn't kill anybody. They wouldn't commit adultery. But they hated others and they lusted after them. And it was like eating vomit to Jesus. And so He would say, with that kind of righteousness, you can't be in My kingdom. That's what He told them. Sin is like vomit on the floor because of God's holiness. But also sin is a personal offense to God. Look back in your Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Hear the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He was not speaking to the people who lived in those cities. Those cities had been destroyed a long time ago. But the people He spoke to were those who had imitated the sins of the people in those cities. And He said to them, this is verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to Me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before Me, who requires of you this trampling of My courts? Bring your worthless sack offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and the appointed feast. They have become a burden to Me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide My eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." These people were very religious. They were there every Saturday for their worship. They had magnificent assemblies, incredible festivals, and you would have thought from a distance that they were the most pious people on the planet. But God was absolutely sickened. He didn't want to see them. He didn't want to smell their sacrifices. He didn't want to hear their prayers because their hands were covered with blood. Because their lives, where they lived, were unholy lives. And so He tells them what they needed to do in verse 16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from My sight, cease to do evil, and learn to do good." You know, Mother's Day is coming up next weekend. So, if you haven't done your shopping, better get started. And we would set that day apart to honor mothers, to remember how valuable they are to us. And we think back, take a few minutes and think back of all your mom has done for you and the good things that she's done for you in your life. And probably the last thing you would want to do is to hurt her feelings. You wouldn't want to offend her. You want to honor her. You want to make her proud of who you are and all that she's done to make you the person that you are. And so we wouldn't want to do anything to offend her. But how much more should we not want to offend our Heavenly Father, the One who's done everything to make us who we are as Christians? How much should we want to please Him and to not disappoint Him And yet our sins hurt him terribly. Yeah, it's not just about rule breaking. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just breaking rules. It's not such, some people think, you know, it's not such a big deal. And that's how, when that's the way we regard the Bible, it's just a bunch of rules, then it's not such a big deal anymore when we break a rule now and then. You know, God doesn't care about this. You know, we lie a little now and then, or we cheat a little bit now and then. You know, we gossip a little. But those are just little things. I mean, I don't do near as bad as some people do. We measure our good against our own good against our own evil, and we say, well, this is nothing. I mean, look at how much I do that's good. We minimize our sin. We magnify, and we magnify God's quality of love. We magnify His mercy and His forgiveness and His love, because it sort of makes us feel more comfortable with our smaller sins, insignificant sins. I want to tell you that if God bothered to speak about it, it's important. And if He bothered to send His own Son here to die on a cross, it's significant. And if He commissioned His holy apostles to write the words in the Bible about what He will accept as holy and what is unholy, then it's important for us to know too. David prayed about his sin in Psalm 51 and verse 4 when he took Bathsheba from her husband. He was sorry. He had hurt a lot of people. He had stolen a woman from her husband. He had killed the man that she was married to. He was sorry about all the people that died in battle because of his sin. But most of all, it says in verse 4, he spoke to God and he said, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." You need to understand that we may feel bad when we hurt someone else and we see their pain or we see their offended look or their anger, but how much more have we hurt the Lord, the Holy God? Our offense is against Him, against His person, because He is holy, holy, holy. And then I'll tell you, the holiness of God is revealed in the Bible in His wrath. God not only hates sin, He is angered by it and He acts to destroy it. I want you to notice 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13 through 18. As the end of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of Judah approached, it says here, "The Lord had warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent you through My servants the prophets.' However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck, and like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant, which He made with their fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and they went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and they worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and they practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." When we read these passages like that, like these, there's no question that when we sin, we can be sure that God is angry with us. In fact, He is indignant with us. You know, the typical way of thinking for us would be, well, you know, he doesn't stay angry very long. I mean, He probably forgets it after a little while. But, you know, that's because we think that God is just like we are. We do tend to think. You know, most of us would struggle sometimes, at times, with controlling our anger. We get impatient. Driving down 93 in the morning to Boston or back home will certainly test that patience for, I'm sure, a lot of you every day. You're going through traffic and lots of traffic on the roads, and somebody pulls out in front of you, and somebody does something really stupid, and you're immediately incensed. You know, they could cause an accident, or they could hurt somebody, or they could take the lives of my family. What's wrong with that person? We blow up. Or maybe at home. Maybe it's sometime at home, and it's a person in your family, and this person's really pushing your buttons that day. And the next thing you know, you've exploded, and you're really angry. But then, you know, 5 minutes later, you kind of cool down, and, you know, you're back to normal, and you forget all about that. And we just think God's kind of like that. He gets angry, really, really angry, but then he kind of cools off, and he's all right. And he won't think about it anymore. Just a little, or just like we are. But God's not like that. In fact, we'll read in John chapter 3, in verse 36, that it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so God's anger is not an explosion where one moment he's angry, but the next his temper settles down and he just kind of returns to a good mood. The wrath of God is a characteristic that is constant. He may delay his punishment, but he remains angry with us. If you've not obeyed the Lord today, if you've not become a Christian, you should. Because God is holy, and the wrath of God continues against you because he is holy. If you have become a Christian and then you leave him, but you kind of give an appearance of faithfulness, you know his wrath is constantly against you because God is holy. The holiness of God is not a game. There was no way I could make this sermon lighthearted and funny. There's just nothing. You know, the love of God seems to warm our hearts and it just causes us to cry and we feel so great and we need to hear those lessons. But the holiness of God is not a pleasant subject. It is one that challenges us because he is different than we are. And so many times we appear so unlike him. It is a dangerous thing to pretend to be one thing before other people, but act another way before God. You know, you think about Ananias and Sapphira. When he killed them, Acts chapter 5, that was an expression of his holiness. At times people think that the justice of God, the vengeance of God, is just an Old Testament thing. You know, that was the God of the Old Testament. He kind of grew up, you know, kind of progressively changed. And then when he gets to the New Testament, he's a whole lot more tempered, a lot more easygoing. But I want to tell you, he is the same God. He has the same characteristics and the same nature in the New Testament that he had in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. Says, "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering." Well, I'm sorry, verse 26 says, "If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is the same God he was in the Old Testament. He has expressed his love for us in the greatest way possible through the sacrifice of his Son, and that is that's the good news. And we need to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and the love that's poured out for us. But I want to tell you what that sacrifice was. It was a substitutional sacrifice. It was not a relaxation of the holiness of God. It was simply a substitution. He, in his love, put somebody in my place who suffered the cup of God's wrath so that he could justify me. And he's done that for every one of us. And maybe there's somebody here this morning who needs to think about where they stand before the Lord. And if they are ready to meet him, we need to think about the terribleness of our sins. The world sees it so differently. It's a common thing. It's beautiful. It's enjoyable. It's funny. But it is not. It is an affront to God. It is an offense to him. It is not a game. It is not a little thing. And there's a different way that we have to live. When we come to the Lord, if you come to him and you submit to him, turn to him, it also demands a change of our life. I want to read this last passage as we draw the lesson to a close in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's good news. Grace is undeserved favor. God has done something for me that I certainly don't deserve. He's poured out his love in the being of his only begotten Son, and he's brought salvation to all men. But that is an instructive kind of grace. It's not a grace that's watery, just emotional. It is a grace that calls and instructs us, in verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, jealous for good deeds. He purified us, bought us back, redeemed us from every lawless deed. I don't like to think of myself as a lawbreaker. I'm embarrassed. You ever get pulled over by a police officer and feel kind of just embarrassed, ashamed? You've been caught. And I think, I'm a bad person. You know? I mean, I don't want to be thought of as a lawbreaker. Well, that's a minimal offense. It is offense, nevertheless. I've broken law. That's far more significant when we break the law of God. And we are called lawless. But God has redeemed us in his love. And he's purified us through the blood of his Son so that we might be a different people after his own possession. But we have to change our life. Tonight, if we want to live before God, or today and this morning, if you want to live before God and be holy before this holy God, you need to begin that by coming to his Son, seeking forgiveness by the blood of his Son that was poured out as a substitute for you, the love that was expressed, the grace and the undeserved favor that he has extended to you, is there calling to you now. And then choose to serve him the rest of your life as he is a holy God. Be pure before him in your life. Would you make a decision today and obey him in obedience, in baptism, where he can cleanse you from your sins? That's the other thing.